Good morning, everyone. You may be wondering why it is that on Time Change Sunday, on Broken Coffee Machine Sunday, we're turning to an obscure minor prophet. I am wondering that as well. So if you figure it out, let me know. We're going to look at the book of Obadiah this morning. This book talks about God's justice, how he makes all things right, how he brings about his justice, and it does so in a way that's designed to give comfort to his people. Have you thought about God's justice as a comforting aspect of his character? Obviously, we think about his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness to us as something that gives us comfort, but what about his justice? I think as we get into it, you'll see the relevance of Obadiah for us. And I'll say I am so thankful to be able to be here bringing the word to you today. This word brings about life. God, through his Spirit, works through what we're doing this morning. Through reading the word, singing the word, praying the word, and preaching the word to create a people for himself and to regularly perform miracles of sanctification in our hearts. Having been a part of you now for a few months, I see that life in you. I see that word-powered, Spirit-enabled life in this body, and I'm so thankful to be a part of it. And I'm so thankful to be able to preach to you this morning. Obadiah, turn in your Bibles there. I'll give you a long time to find it, don't worry, as I set up the context for us to be able to understand what's going on. There's two people groups you need to understand in order to understand this book. You've got the people of Judah, and you've got the people of Edom. So, let's back up to Abraham. God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur, which is my kid's favorite Bible fact, that Abraham is from Ur. God calls him and he says he will bless him with a people and a land, a great people and a great land, and that through that people, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And those who bless them will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. So you have the beginning of the story of how God is going to redeem people. It's going to come through Abraham's seed, something about this line. Two generations later, you've got two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And the big question is, which one is going to be the child of blessing? Which one is going to become God's special nation? They have a bunch of strife. You can read about it in Genesis. Eventually, it becomes clear it's going to be Jacob, who then gets renamed Israel, who then has 12 sons who become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that develops into a full-blown kingdom through the Lord's kindness and grace. And under the reign of King David and King Solomon, you have the high water mark of the Old Testament, when God seems to be blessing the world through his blessed people. But that only lasts a generation. Because then quickly, because of the people's continued rebellion against him, the kingdom is split in two. You've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and you've got subsequent kings, a few of whom are good, but most of whom are terrible. And you have, as the Lord's punishment and discipline, you have Assyria come in and they overthrow the northern kingdom, Israel. And then a few hundred years later, in 586 BC, you've got Babylon, the new superpower, and they overthrow Judah. That's sometime after then is when Obadiah is given this message from the Lord to give to his people, specifically to Judah. So let's back up. Ready? back up that chain, back up that history, back to Abraham, back to Jacob, back to Esau. What happened with Esau? Esau also became father of many, and he settled kind of the other side of the Dead Sea, and he became the father of a big nation named Edom. This nation, Edom, was related to Israel, supposed to be brotherly with Israel, but they were continually battling. Lots of strife between Israel and Edom in the history. So you get down to the time when Judah has big bad Babylon knocking at the door. What does Edom do? Edom sides with Babylon. Edom allies itself with Babylon and celebrates when Judah falls and helps Babylon in their destruction. So for the people of God at this moment, they know a couple of things. They know that their destruction is the Lord's judgment on them. They get that. The prophets have made that very clear, that God is going to come and judge them through sending a nation. It's going to be a Babylon. You guys are going to be overthrown. But here's their question. What about Edom? What about this distant brother of theirs who has now sided against them and wronged them, sinned against them greatly? Yes, I get that God is being just to us, but what about them? Are you going to be just towards them? Like, what they have done is indeed wrong. So this question seems to be ringing in their ears. So with that, let's read the book together. We're about to read the entire book of the Bible. So buckle up. It's going to be really fun. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let's go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Your arrogant heart has deceived you. You who live in clefts on the rock, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there, I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. If thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged would you be? Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? How Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, Will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Teman, your warriors will be terrified so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. You will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock on the day of distress. Do not enter my people's city gate on the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads and cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near against all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who are in Halah and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, but the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is God's holy and inspired word. The main point of the book of Obadiah and the main point of today's sermon is this: take comfort in the Lord's justice because he will right every wrong. Take comfort in the Lord's justice because he will right every wrong. We're going to look at this book in three sections. First section is verses 1 through 9. That can be summed up by saying, enemies of God, your security is false and your doom is sure. You've noticed what the text says Edom's main sin is? What stands out as the main thing that they are doing wrong? You can see it in this imagery in verse 3 and 4. It says, your arrogant heart has deceived you. You who live in clefts on the rock, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle, who make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. They're arrogant. They're proud. They think of themselves as a soaring eagle, not merely making a nest way up in a tree where no one on earth can touch them, but all the way in the stars. They are safe and secure, and they think very highly of themselves. But the Lord's message to them is clear. I will bring you down. All the security that they have is nothing compared to the strength of their Creator. And you get at the anatomy of their pride in verses 7 through 9. What we're going to see is that they're trusting in, essentially, their buddies, their brains, and their brawn. Verse 7, everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. So they kind of naturally are trusting in Babylon, their superpower buddy over here who's going to take care of them. And they're pridefully looking at God's chosen people and saying, no one is ever going to touch us because we've got the right friend. So that's one source of their pride. The other would be their brains. In verse 8, God says, will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom, those who understand from the hill country of Esau? They're trusting in their leaders being smart. They're trusting in them having wisdom. And then finally, their strength, their brawn, Teman, which is their main city. Your warriors will be terrified so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. Their strength will not save them. The enemies of God have no strength over God. God is the Creator. He remains the all-powerful God of the universe, and no one can stand up to him. So, initially here, let's acknowledge this. If any of this is true and God is real, then the only thing that makes sense is to listen to God's warnings to us. So, if this is true in the least, then it is really important that we take heed of God's warning to us. He's stronger than we are. So, if you are a Christian, how do you think about this anatomy of pride that I just described? Are there ways in which, even though you have ultimately and truly submitted yourself to Christ, you have ultimately and truly given yourself to trusting in Jesus for your salvation and not trusting yourself, but there's still your sinful nature inside of you that on the throne of your heart wants to put something else on that throne. There's still a tendency to slip back into trusting for your ultimate security, not in the Lord, but in your ability to muscle through it, your ability to think your way out of any problem, your ability to have the right friends, the right connections, that might be where you're putting your ultimate security. Here's a question that can help identify, help see if something that's a normal good thing has ascended onto the level of being on the throne of your heart. If you've allowed something like the way that you're viewing your friends or the way that you're viewing your intellect or the way that you're viewing your strength ascended to become an idol, the question is, what are you willing to sin in order to get? Can you ask yourself that question? What thing is like, well, listen, I wouldn't normally cross that line in conversation, but if I'm with those people who are of particular importance, who I particularly want to get in with or stay in with or trust in for my security, then I'm willing to cross that line. So think about it that way. Like, what thing are you willing to sin in order to get? What line are you willing to cross to get that thing? And that is going to tell you, get at something that's going on in your heart where it's disordered, where it's not valuing Christ first and foremost. So, we're talking about the enemies of God. Their doom is sure because their security is false. Let's get into how this can be a comfort to us. Verses 10 through 16, point two, take comfort. God will judge his enemies. That's an odd sentence, right? Take comfort, God will judge his enemies. We've got eight do nots from verses 12 through 14, at least as I count it. Eight, do not do this to Edom. Now, it's clear that those are the exact things that Edom has already done, right? They already sided with Babylon fundamentally and were rejoicing in Judah's demise. So God is saying to them, do not do these things that you've done. Now, what is this message? Think about what this book of Obadiah is. It's a message to the prophet Obadiah, who we don't really know anything about, who is given this message from God to give to God's people, and it's about Edom, their enemy. So think about like the audiences here. If you're Israel and you're hearing God say, hey, listen, Edom, I'm going to punish you for your sin, what does that say to you? That brings you comfort, doesn't it? It brings you comfort because you're saying, you know what? These terrible things that we've suffered, God cares. God has kept track of them. He's counted them. He's watched them. They're not going to be swept under the rug. The Lord is patient. He has his own timing, but he is just. These sins will be paid for. And then in verses 15 and 16, this judgment is expanded to all peoples in all times. For the day of the Lord is near against all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you do, what you deserve, will return on your own head. Day of the Lord is a fascinating term in Scripture because it's used in a lot in a progressive way. You know, Israel themselves were warned, saying, "The day of the Lord is coming, when I will judge you for your sin, and I will send Babylon to overtake you." So that was a day of the Lord for Judah. And then This is a day of the Lord coming for Edom. And each of these national judgments, day of the Lord moments, are pictures of a greater, bigger, more universal day of the Lord to come. It's picked up in 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord when Christ will return and all of us will sit individually before the judgment seat of God. That is the coming day of the Lord. That is the day of the Lord for all peoples, all nations. And at that moment, as you have done, it will be done to you. Now, how would that be a comfort to us as a church? Like that level of God's justice. How does that serve as a comfort, the way it was a comfort for Israel? Illustration to get us there, to get to understanding how this would be a comfort. Imagine if we as a congregation evangelize a young man who comes to faith. He's baptized, he joins our church, and then he's killed for his faith. He loses his life because out of the evil of people's hearts, they hated that he became a Christian and they kill him. Okay, in that moment, this message that God is ultimately just and that young man's blood is not going to go unatoned for, unpaid for, that would be a comfort to us, wouldn't it? That would be of great comfort that God is ultimately just. Now, thankfully, obviously, that's not our situation here in Cincinnati, right? But the truth then remains that insofar that as a Christian, you have faced slander, ridicule, humiliation, vilification, or demotion, that sin will be paid for. But notice how it's different for us than it is for Israel with Edom. Because the difference is the little day of the Lord versus the ultimate day of the Lord. The difference is the offer of grace that exists now. Because right now you and I were enemies of God. You and I, brothers and sisters, we were enemies of God, deserving of his wrath, and it is we who God has shown great mercy to call into his people, to be his own, to be under his mercy, not his wrath. And so our enemies are potential Christians. And so when we suffer at their hands, we're suffering at the hands of someone whose sin will be paid for. How will it be paid for? We're not sure. There's two options. It'll be paid for in hell, or it'll be paid for on the cross. It'll be paid for in hell forever of God's wrath burning against them for the sin that they've committed, or it will be paid for on the cross in the same way that our sins have been paid for. Think about Paul in the New Testament. He's an amazing example because he was an enemy of God's people. He was an enemy of God directly, right? Overseeing and approving of the stoning of Stephen, ravaging the church of Christ. He's going around doing this, and he deserves to be punished for such a sin. And the Lord is just to do that. But the Lord is merciful and calls him and has this dramatic conversion story. And then what he does, what does God do? He sends Ananias to welcome Saul into his house and say, care for him, evangelize him, and disciple him. What an amazing thing that is. So think about Ananias in that moment. He's trusting the Lord's justice to say, Saul's sins will be atoned for, and it might be risky for me to even expose myself to him, but I'm willing to take that risk because I don't have to worry about the justice piece. I can leave that to the Lord. Listen to how Paul describes this in the letter to the Romans, how we as Christians are to relate to enemies. Listen to this. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, why do we not avenge ourselves? Why? Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. You see how radical that is? That we can trust the Lord's justice, and so we can suffer wrong and know that God will stand for us, and we can let it go. We can forgive and continue to love, even in ways that are risky to our well-being. Now, I've been talking about us like the opposed church, right? And that's kind of the really direct line application of this. But I bet a lot of you, sadly, are thinking of ways that you have been sinned against grievously, right? Ways in which you have suffered at someone else's hand, somebody who had power over you and abused that power. This truth applies to you because in the same way that God counted those sins against Edom, God is counting those sins that have been committed against you. God sees you. God sees you in all of that pain, and he does not minimize that sin. It's a bigger deal to him because he is holy and he is wrathful towards such sin. And so it is a massive deal to God. He sees you, he knows you, and he will bring about justice. He will see that that sin is paid for. Whether in hell or on the cross, that sin is paid for. So you don't have to bear that anger yourself. You don't have to bear that vengeance yourself. It's a heavy thing. It's a difficult thing, guys. Like, it's not a quick process, particularly when the sin against you is particularly grievous, right? So talk to one of the pastors, talk to one of the elders. This church that you're part of is the body that's designed to help us grow in sanctification and work through such things. So this isn't something that I'm trying to make sound easy. Now, let's admit something here. I'm talking about hell. And hell, the judgment of God, is probably one of the least liked aspects of Christianity by those who are not Christians, right? This is a hard reality to think about and to look at. This is not something that we naturally even want to consider. And if you are not a Christian here today, I'm really glad you're here. I'm really glad you're listening, because what I want you to see is, I just would make an argument to you that would simply say, if this is true, it's a good thing that it's true. I want you to see that. If this is true, it's a good thing that it is true. Because I don't have to prove to you, I don't have to give examples to show that there is evil in the world and that evil gets away with it. Listen, in this life, the justice that our governments are able to offer are insufficient. They're insufficient. It's not enough. We cry out for more. We want there to be order and justice in the world such that good is worth it, so that good wins, so that the evil doesn't win ultimately. And that's our options. Either you got a just God or you don't, and this is all there is. And so if you're not Christian, I just want to push you in that little bit, right? And say, hey, we can talk about if this is true, but if it is, it's a good thing. It's a good truth. So, Christians, brothers and sisters, why do we even have to talk about this? Why do we even have to get into these tough aspects of God's character? Well, we trust, as we preach the Bible, that Scripture itself gives us our guide of what we need to be talking about, right? So that much is true, but it's also true that, like, when we consider the fullness of God's character, our vision of him expands. Because it's not, I don't think we're that much in danger of having a lopsided view of God, where we're viewing him as just too judgmental or too wrathful. Because what happens is when we consider his wrath towards sin and sinners and his justice, we're expanding this side of our conception of God. Our understanding of his mercy and his grace towards us, towards those who believe, that just necessarily expands too. You know what I mean? So when we understand how much God hates sin because of his holiness and how his wrath is executed on evildoers, then we understand all the more the magnitude of the cross, of what Jesus suffered for in our place. And so the end result is that our conception of the Lord grows. It's just larger. We understand more of him. So Christians, don't look away. It's hard. I get it. It's not something that we want to think about in thinking about God's judgment. But don't look away. Go through this kind of text and see how it teaches us more about the fullness of God's character. Because his mercy comes, right? Let's look at the third and final section, verses 17 through 21. God shows mercy. God is going to show mercy to Israel in three ways. In verse 17, he says that the houses of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. God will actually use Israel as part of his judgment against Edom. The second way is that they will take over Edom's land. In verse 19, the people of Negev, which is within Israel, will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. And then thirdly, those who have been exiled far away, this is what verse 20 says, all these different like locations, those who have been exiled will return to the land of the Negev, will return to the promised land. This is a great promise to Israel to be able to say, hey, God is going to restore us to the land. And not only that, the land has just been expanded, the other side of the Jordan River, to the territories of Edom. So that brings up the kind of theological question of saying, what about this specific land promise? Is this an outstanding promise that has yet to be fulfilled? It was fulfilled somewhat in the return from exile, but never to this extent of the land that Israel was autonomously controlling. So is it remain to be fulfilled, or has it already been fulfilled? It's something that reasonable Christians can disagree on, but I will submit to you, the answer is yes and no. Bold. There's a trajectory in the Old Testament to expand the promised land. It's really interesting when you start to see little moments where the land is not narrowly defined, but it's starting to expand. This is one of them. Oh, the promised land now contains Edom's territories as well. If you look back in Psalm 72, you've got a prophetic psalm talking about the Messiah, who's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to rule the nations, and he's going to be powerful, and he's going to be good. This messianic king is coming. And listen to what it says about his territory. May he rule from sea to sea, and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. This promised land is expanded, extended. And so we await that fulfillment by being engrafted into the people of God through Christ, that he will return and bring his new creation, the new renewed earth, where God, through Christ, will reign and his kingdom will be through the whole earth, and we will be citizens of it, and even vice regents of it. Christians, that's your future. That's our hope. Resurrection. We suffer now. Listen, we suffer. We suffer at the hands of evil. But our hope is secure. Our hope is a resurrected body and reigning with Christ that defies explanation. Cross now and crown later. But wait. Wait a minute. What about that whole justice thing? We went from God's justice to then talking about God's mercy. Verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. What has Israel done to deserve this blessing of returning to their land? Well, I mean, and when this is written, Israel's in exile because they kept rebelling against God despite his patient, loving kindness to them. What else happens with Israel? They sometimes are repentant, but most of the time not. How are they ever going to live up to, as you have done, it will be done to you, and what's being done to them is blessing? In other words, you got the scales of justice that this is describing, right? As you've done, it'll be done to you. The punishment is going to fit the crime. But Israel keeps piling on the crimes. And so how is this gonna be resolved? This book just rings these two notes. God is just, God is merciful. And they're just sitting there, ringing out. And you're wondering, how do these fit together? And the answer comes 500 years later, when Jesus is born. Because Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new Israel. He lives in perfect accordance with God's law. He lives the way Israel was supposed to live the entire time. And so for God to bless Jesus is fitting and just. And guess what? You and I have the opportunity. And you and I, if you are Christians, are in Christ. You're in him, which means the blessings that Jesus merited, you get to receive. And it's more than that. It's more than that, right? Because what did Jesus get for his obedience? He died on a cross. He took this great punishment of sin upon himself, not because it's what he deserved, but because it's what we deserved. So in the scales of justice, it's our sin on one side, and it's Jesus' blood and body broken and shed for us on the other side. And that's how it's resolved, right? This amazing God, this amazing story of Scripture, where God is continually just and he is continually merciful, and you wonder, how can this go together? And this is the answer. It's by him providing for us the lamb to pay for our sins and the righteous life that we should live. And the resurrection, right? As Christ was resurrected, so will we be. We will face eternity with God face to face. God is good, isn't he? Let's take a moment of silence and reflect on this passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.